Jonah chapter number 4. I want to talk to you today. We're winding down a little bit about what we've been talking about depression. And I want to talk to you a little bit about something that I've found to be extremely helpful, at least in my own life. And that's how to defeat depression on a daily basis. Not just conceptually, not just the idea. You need to get a grip on where it comes from and how it works, but also how to deal with it daily. And just like there's a formula that results in depression, there's a formula that gets you out of it and keeps you out of it. When you look at the book of Jonah, if the number of people converted under your ministry, under your preaching, is the measure of greatness, then without a doubt, the greatest preacher in the Bible is Jonah. It's estimated that over 1 million Ninevites were converted under Jonah's ministry in the book of Jonah. They repented as a result of his preaching, and God spared them. But you know, instead of being elated at the way that God had used him to bring salvation to so many undeserving souls, Jonah became strangely depressed. Actually, he became enraged. And you hear him praying in chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying, which I, when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and great kindness, and repentest thou of evil. Therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I mean, I knew it, Lord. I knew that if I went down and preached, those people repented, you'd spare them. I knew it. That's the reason I ran to start with. I knew better than you did. I mean, he's mad, he's angry, he's sore displeased, and then he gets recriminating, gets resentful, and pretty soon he's saying, oh, just kill me, will you? You know, just run me out. It's better for me not to live than to see this stuff going on. Whew, you get the idea? He didn't like those Ninevites. He was praying, you know, Lord, smite them for me. Well, and he had a right to do that, by the way. The Ninevites hated Israel. There was great hatred that Nineveh had against Israel. And Nineveh had repeatedly, many times, they had persecuted Israel mercilessly. And had been done dastardly things to them. So you could understand politically, and Jonah was a political statesman in Israel, you could understand the politics of the thing and the personal feelings that he had. But instead of rejoicing as a child of Abraham and the opportunity to go out and see these nations submit themselves to the God of Abraham, he got real resentful. Now, if you're a psychologist, you know, you'd look at verse 4 there, and you'd try to probe for some deep-seated emotional problem in the life of Jonah to account for this distressed state that he's in. You know, maybe you'd say, well, you know, it's understandable because it's this emotional letdown following this great preaching schedule that he went on for 40 days, and he's got the natural emotional letdown. Or maybe, you know, I got all kinds of things. His mother didn't properly potty train him. You know, that's one of them. You weren't properly potty trained as a boy. And in childhood by mama, and so you have these fits of depression, you know, up one minute and down the next. And the fact is, frankly, that Jonah was displeased exceedingly, verse 1 says, and he was very angry, and that's the problem. You look at verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made he a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Now he's pouting. Now he's just going to go, you know, I told you this is what had happened, so I'm just going to let him get pissed. If I wasn't right after all. That's that loneliness, the seclusion, the complaining, the muttering that comes along with the brooding. Verse 6, the Lord God prepared a gourd. This is a weird thing. Now watch how the Lord torments him. I couldn't say it that way, but the Lord fixes him. The Lord's going to try to teach Jonah a lesson here. He's not, I shouldn't say he's tormenting him. But the Lord trying to teach him the lesson, instead of Jonah responding in faith, he responds in his bitterness, and it does torment him. The Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. There he goes again. And said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Yes, I do. I got a right to be mad, and I'm going to be mad. I'm offended. I'm mad. I've been hurt. I got a right. You know what that is? That's self-pity. Hanging on to it. Claiming a right for it. Arguing his case against God that he's got a right to be mad, a right to be angry, a right to be depressed, a right to feel sorry for himself. No wonder the guy's in the slough of despond. No wonder the guy says, it's better that I've never been born than that. Now, when you see a prophet in God's Word, Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ, in referring to himself as Israel's prophet, priest, and king, it's Jonah that he uses to say that a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah is an important man in the plan and purpose of God. And yet there he is out on the hillside, bitter, resentful, pitying himself, muttering, complaining against God, depressed. Now, it took a joyous, happy occasion. The salvation of over a million heathen, God-hating Gentiles. That ought to thrill anybody. Turned it into a depressing, miserable experience. And you say, wow, I know how to do that. You ever been there? You ever do that? You say, well, no, not me, Brother Rick. Well, okay, then I'll just talk to you anyway. Because I know that we all get, you know, people struggle with depression at different levels. For some people, it's just a transitory thing. For some of you, it comes and it goes in a day. For some of you, it lingers a little longer. For some of you, you live under the cloud of it all the time. A lot of that has to do with your temperament and your makeup and the way you are. And you learn how you are and what you have to deal with in life. And we're all different. And if you have a certain kind of temperament, and it will always be a blend of several different kind of temperaments, and you need to learn where you are on the scale of it, but the formula is always the same. Listen, if Jonah had trusted God for the outcome, and instead of demanding his own way, instead of his self-pity, short-circuiting his potential for rejoicing, so that he withdrew into the anguish of seclusion, muttering to himself and complaining against God. Instead of that, if he had had a thankful heart and rejoiced in what God was doing, well, then there could have been a great, not only a great spiritual revival in Nineveh, but he could have never gone into this slough of despond. And I look at that and I think, there are all those Gentiles down there at Nineveh praising God for deliverance from the judgment. And there's the prophet of God that brought the message, sitting out here under the hill, looking down at the city, mad because they're happy in the Lord. That's what depression does. Now, the great key to depression is what Jonah was doing there, and that's self-pity. You remember I've talked to you about a formula for depression? You start off, and you're thinking, when you start thinking out of error instead of truth, it's always going to start there, your mindset. This is a battle that starts in your mind. The great culprit is not the circumstances that you face. The great culprit is not what somebody did to you or what happened to you. The great culprit is the mental attitude you have toward the circumstances, the crisis, the trials of life. The thinking process. The battle's going to be won and lost in your mind. Now you can try to make it somewhere else, and you can be just like Jonah and sit out on the hillside to watch how you know that I'm right, Lord. You know that what I'm saying is it, and you can argue with God and yourself and everybody else all you want to, or you can just relax and understand how you work. And that's why we went over all that stuff about your spiritual anatomy and how you work as a person and how God has designed you as a believer to function. Those Bible studies weren't just to be studied, and that's to try to help you understand why the battle in your mind is so important. But when you have circumstances of life, injury, insult, rejection, problems, difficulties, crisis, trials, when they come in life, and they come, and you have no way to shield yourself from them, they're going to come. And you couple them they come and you're disappointed in them. You're not thrilled about them. And you have the disappointment when you add the response of anger and fear, motivators that are designed to help you begin to deal with the issue that's there that you're disappointed with. But when you multiply, you come right there, you have a crisis of the will. You can either respond then, you've had the crisis, you've had the trial, you've had the circumstance, you've been disappointed in it, now you're motivated to deal with it. And the choice then is if you make the choice of a flesh-programmed life and focus and respond in self-pity, you're going to wind up in depression. If you respond with thanksgiving, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. By faith you choose to give thanks in the circumstance, you'll wind up with peace. Now, that's the way it works. Just like I've told you over and over, you go out to O'Hare and you go up to the gate. I've told you about going out there to O'Hare one time. I was going to fly to Detroit to do television, and I went there to the gate that I'd always gone to. And when they called the plane, I was reading a book. I just got up, went and got on the airplane, wound up in Kansas City. Now, I know they say they won't do it, but Northwest will, because they did it. Now, they took me from Kansas City to Detroit first class, all expenses paid, and a nice meal to get me up there, you know, once they figured out that I wasn't where I was supposed to be, and I had a ticket that said I was supposed to go one place, and they sent me somewhere else. But if you go to the wrong gate, you're going to get to the wrong destination. So when I got to Kansas City, I didn't say, well, why did you divert that plane from Detroit? You know what, when I got about halfway to Kansas City, I realized I was on the what? Wrong plane. See, when you get to the destination you didn't want to get to, don't sit there and say, well, why did somebody, no, nobody did that to you. You sow it, you reap it. You made a choice somewhere along the line that got you there. And when you get to depression, when the insult, the injury, the trial, the crisis came and you responded to it, and when you multiplied it by self-pity, you wound up in depression. If you'd have multiplied it by thanksgiving, you wouldn't wind up in depression. Now that's what God says. I think God knows more about it than you do. You say, but I live it. No, but God created you, gives you the handbook, and tells you how to get there. So if you, by faith, make the choice, instead of going to the self-pity, and by the way, you've heard me say this 30 million times. What's the middle letter of the word sin? Therein lies the problem. And when that's the way you respond, that's where you get to. You see, you have a choice. You can either program your thinking by putting it on the flesh programming, or you can program it by putting it on the Spirit's programming, and you can renew your mind and think by faith the way God says to think, or not. Now, just like there's a path that leads to depression, so when you get to depression, you know how you got there. It wasn't something that just happened to you. It wasn't something that just jumped up in life. You got there by a process of improper thinking. When you get there, or when you see yourself going there, there's just that same way there's a formula to get out of it. Because the thing you have to deal with is that component of self-pity. You're never going to get away from injury, insult, rejection, crisis, difficulty. Romans 8 is very clear. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, not only they, but we ourselves. You're going to have trouble until the Lord comes to get you and take you home. So you can't get rid of that. You can't get rid of being disappointed when trouble comes. That's a natural reaction. We sorrow, but not as others which have no hope. You have the natural response to it. And anger and fear, the natural motivating responders, aren't necessarily evil. You can be angry and sin not. You can fear and let not be sin. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So these emotions that you have that are designed to move you and motivate you to deal with the problem, up to there, the thing clicks on. The choice that you have is how to deal with the disappointment. In self-pity or by faith in thanksgiving. Now, there are four things that if you'll do, you can defeat depression. And you can get out of it when you're in it. And not just get out of it, you can keep it from recurring and gripping your life. Number one, face the self-pity for what it is, a sin. Face it as a sin. Paul says that if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You have a responsibility as a believer to look at your life and to review it. Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith, Paul told the Corinthians. The idea is you have a responsibility to let God's Word examine your life. The Scripture is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, we love the doctrine, and we appreciate the instruction in righteousness, but we generally don't like the reproof and correction, do we? Where you need to grow in your life is to the place where you appreciate in your life as much the reproof and the correction as you do the doctrine and the instruction, the training. And God's Word makes it very clear that our self, the problem of sin, never excuse self-pity, folks. Now that's the hardest step you're going to take, because as soon as you have a problem, self-pity wants to come in. But never excuse it. As soon as you sense it, as soon as you see it, as soon as you identify what you're doing. I mean, there's Jonah saying, Lord, I knew it. I knew who you were, and I knew if I went down there and told those people they could repent and you'd forgive them, you would. And he was right. They did, and he did. Now he's mad. Why? He didn't get his way. And he'd gone to great expense to try to get it. He fled town, wound up thrown out of a boat, swallowed up by a whale, burped out imagine the condition he was in when that whale puked him up, man. His Sunday duds went to the Goodwill. And they probably didn't want him. He'd been through some experiences in sacrificing for his people. It's good. He had a lot of sacrifice that he'd made trying to keep God from forgiving those people. Had a lot of resentment, a lot of bitterness, a lot of injury, a lot of self-pity. Don't ever excuse self-pity in your life. Sin, self-pity, is a sinful habit. The more you indulge in it, like any other sin, the easier it is to shift into that thinking pattern whenever disagreeable circumstances come up. It's a sinful habit. And friend, you do not live under the control of your habits. Now, where does it come from? It comes from the sin of unbelief. The real sin in self-pity is unbelief. You say, what do you mean, Brother Rick? What if we studied? If any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. You've got a new identity. You're a saint of the Most High God. That's what faith would say. Paul tells us we've been studying about our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. The circumstances of life that come up here, and the things, even the ones that I think are disagreeable, hey, I can do God's will in any of those things. How? Because I can depend on the Lord Jesus Christ and the identity God has given me in Him and the sufficiency that I have in Him. And that is where victory is. Romans chapter 3 says we know that tribulation works, produces. That's what God says. Dr. Henry Gruber used to call Romans 8:28 the soft pill of the Bible. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Those are the called according to His purpose. He goes on that passage and he says, nothing tribulation and distress and famine and persecution and nakedness and peril and sword and principalities and powers and all the rest. None of that can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. When I'm in Christ, nothing can separate me from God's love for me. Wow, that's wonderful. I can sit down. I don't have to feel sorry for myself. I can rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ. So when self-pity starts, nail it. Don't put up with it for a minute. Don't let yourself continue in the habit of just feeling sorry for yourself and focused on yourself and be absorbed with yourself. Look yourself dead in the eye and say, that's not who I am. That's not how I'm going to think. And stop. Man called on the radio this morning. I taught a lesson on the radio this morning about what to do when a believer sins. And a man called on the radio this morning, and he asked me, he said, I want a little clarification about what you said at the end about being free. Yeah, I like that clarification too. Hey, we're free. So number one, you face self-pity as the sin it is. You say that's wrong. And then number two, you take it to Calvary. You see, you can't stop sin in your life, but God can. Let me say that different. You can't stop sin in your life, but God already did. Romans chapter 6. That's why we study these passages. I'm just telling you what we already looked at. Look over at Romans chapter 6. When God put you into Christ, gave you a new identity, Jesus didn't just die for you at Calvary to pay for your sins. He died there so he could change who you are. Romans 6 verse 6 says, knowing this, you need to know something. Put some knowledge, put this kind of thinking into your mind. That our old man is crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. What does that mean? That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You're not a slave to the sinful habits of self-pity. You're free. And that's true whether you believe it, whether you depend on it or not. That's the truth. Verse 11, he says, likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. If God said that's the truth, then you count it to be true. You just believe it. You depend on it to be true. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. You're not under a condition where you've got to go stop sin because you couldn't do it to start with. The greatest protest demonstration against sin that the universe has ever seen hung 2,000 years ago on Golgotha's Hill. It didn't take place in Daly Plaza or in Seattle or in some streets of America. It took place on a lonely hill outside of the city of Jerusalem when God took His Son and hung Him on a cross and blamed Him for your sin. And God said, that's what I think of sin. And God protested sin by sacrificing Himself to pay for it. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's why he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? He starts out that chapter, he says, shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he says, God forbid! God protest! Why? Because that's what Calvary does. It puts away. Verse number 17, he says, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. See that? There's a choice. You come here to this place where you've had the insult and the injury and the difficulty and you gotta do something about it, and the disappointment says you need to do something and your anger says, all right, let's get on with it, and your emotions, and then you've got a choice. You can choose to obey the flesh and go the route of self-pity, or you can choose to obey God's word and give thanks. That, by the way, is the third step. You know that by now. Verse 17, he says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. You were slaves to self-pity. You couldn't get free from it. But you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from self-pity, you'll become the servants of righteousness. You see that? When that self-pity comes along, the insult, the injury comes, and you respond to it in disappointment, and self-pity says, okay, let's go have some fun. You can look it dead in the eye and say, that's sin. And that's been to Calvary, and it's dead. And it ain't the issue anymore. It isn't the issue any longer. Depending on which way you need that translated. I'm dead. I'm alive. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive unto God. I've got a new identity. I've got some resources I can depend on that make a difference right here. And I, by faith, can choose to give thanks in the circumstance. That's the third step. Number one, you face it as sin. You acknowledge it as sin. Hey, folks, this formula works for every sin. See, I just plugged in depression because we're talking about it. And that's the hardest one, is to look at it and say, it's sin. I shouldn't be. My self-absorption is wrong. Because you get there and you just get comfortable in it. You just love it. Makes you feel so good for a while. But sooner or later, it gets you right down there in the darkness with Jonah sitting out there on that stump, even mad because his gourd died. A guy can't be unhappy about a million souls going to hell, but he can get mad about a gourd dying. Do you think his thinking process was a little warped? That was what God's saying to him. The culprit was in his thinking. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, number 3, you thank God in the experience that produces the self-pity. You look at the self-pity, you say, self-pity is sin. Calvary set me free from that. I've got some resources in Christ that I can depend on that mean I don't have to pity myself. I don't have to focus on me. I can rest and depend upon who God has made me in Christ. And if there's not anything else to make me happy, that will. Look at the verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. Notice that first word. For everything give thanks. Is that what it said? No, it didn't. There's a lot of stuff coming in your life. Hey, folks, you ain't going to be thankful for. You aren't going to be happy about. It doesn't say for everything give thanks. It says in everything. He didn't say everything going to come in your life is going to be wonderful. He's already told you why dispensationally it isn't going to be that way. Why doctrinally? You better get Romans 8. I keep telling you, you better get Romans 8. So you understand why things are going on the way they are in the world. Dispensationally and doctrinally. It's not going to be a bunch of easy believism, just deliver you out of every little thing. Because you prayed enough, or this came in your life because you didn't pray enough. See, that's performance. That's law. That's the performance base. That's those unrealistic expectations and the wrong thinking back over here. That's not grace thinking. And that leads to a misplaced dependency where you're depending on yourself. You're trusting yourself. You're depending on your works and your sufficiency or the sufficiency of others or your religion or whatever rather than depending on the only one that never changes and never fails you, and that's Christ and who God's made you in Him. In everything. In all the things that cause you to pity yourself, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know why I can do that? Because God said it's what He wants me to do, and I can think like God, and I can make the choice of faith to do it. I can make a choice of faith to rely upon what God says and to trust that. And in the circumstances that bring and the experiences that produce the self-pity, I can give thanks in them. And thus I can be more than a conqueror. I love that verse in Corinthians. You can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Isn't that wonderful? Joseph said it to his brothers, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. You can do nothing against the truth. So you can depend upon the identity God gives you in Christ. Now listen, unless by God's grace, unless by your faith in the sufficiency that God has given us in Christ and in obedience to His Word, you give thanks in the experience that produces your self-pity is going to return and it's going to reactivate, be rejuvenated, and it's going to grip you and you'll never be free. The only answer is when that crisis moment comes, the choice of self-pity or thanksgiving, you make the choice of thanksgiving. You say, Brother Rick, what happens if I make the choice of self-pity? Well, then the moment you become conscious of it, what do? You say, this is sin, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. This is not where I should be. I should be over there, and you move over where you ought to be. The moment you become conscious of where you are, by faith you make the conscious choice of obedience to be where you should be. Where? In your thinking. And if you've been indulging your emotions, they're going to be going all over here, and they're going to say, oh, don't leave me. But you, by faith, make the choice to live for your will to live out of your thinking and take actions based on your thinking, not out of your feelings, because you know that's what God says He wants you to do. And so you change the thinking process, understanding that your emotions follow your thinking, and that it's dangerous for your thinking to follow your emotions. Because that isn't the way God's designed you to operate. Look with me at Philippians chapter 4. I know what people say. They say, well, Brother Rick, I'm praying about it. Oh, I've been praying that God would get me out of this depression. You remember when we studied Moses a couple of weeks ago, Numbers 11, and we saw Moses all down and depressed and asking God to kill him? What was he doing when he did that? He was praying. Sometimes praying doesn't help. You do what Jonah did. He was praying. You just start praying to God what you're thinking, and you're just thinking it continuously. I mean, Jonah's saying to God, oh God, I knew you were going to do this, and I didn't want you to do it, in spite of the fact you told me you wanted him to do it. I mean, the guy's praying. He's just praying dumb, stupid prayers. So just praying isn't going to be an answer. You see, he says in Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, what's those next two words? With thanksgiving. You see, when you pray, you talk to God. You're talking to a loving Heavenly Father, a Heavenly Father that loves you, that wants nothing from you but you. What have you got you think God needs? What have you got He didn't give you? Whose heir was that? Well, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It belongs to Him. You say, well, I worked to get that house. Yeah. You really think you own that thing? I tell people I live in my summer home. Oh, you do? Yeah, I say, some of mine, some of the banks. First Corinthians 4, Paul says, what do you have that God didn't give you? I mean, He's the Creator. Folks, He made it all. Ultimately, it's all His. We're the creature. We're not God. The first step to being a heathen is not to glorify Him as God and neither be thankful. Romans 1. When you pray, you talk to a loving Heavenly Father that understands, that loves you. And when you pray, what prayer does is when you talk to God, you want Him to talk back to you, and how does He do that? Through His Word. And what prayer is designed to do is to activate the doctrine that's in your inner man. And as you begin to act, that's what the prayer with thanksgiving. Where would the thanksgiving come from? In everything that I am, by prayer with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Would the thanksgiving come from the verse we just read, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18? I'm in this situation. Well, how in the world did you get to having thanksgiving in this miserable situation? Well, I didn't do that because of the situation. My self-pity wanted me to moan and groan and gripe and complain and be bitter and be offended and be depressed. But God said in this thing I should thank Him. You say, well, what's there to thank Him for in this? Well, there's nothing in that, but I can thank Him I'm saved. I can thank Him who I am in Christ. And I begin to thank Him for the things that are there that I know about thanking. And in it, I can thank Him for who I am and for the things He tells me to rejoice in. And I can make that choice. That's where the thanksgiving comes from. It comes from the application of the doctrine. You see, you've got to get outside of yourself. Self-pity is a result of being obsessed with yourself. Sometime you just need to go get a job and go to work, go dig a ditch. Sometime you just need to go serve somebody. Listen, give yourself to God and serving others. Get out of yourself. Get out of your little room over there where you sit in your mind like, and you can be sitting on your job and out of the ball. I mean, I'm talking about the little room you make in your mind like Jonah was in, where you're just sitting there and you're looking out and it's just the bitterness and the resentment and the self-pity just lashing out. I'm just going to sit there and just see how right I am about being miserable. Get out of that. Get outside of yourself. Somebody says, well, what you just need to do is you need to surrender to Jesus. You know, surrender won't do it either. All these things that people give you, these religious things. Surrender might not help either. Listen, if you pray, and you pray with thanksgiving, prayer will help you. Because you're applying the doctrine. You're thinking the doctrine. If you surrender out of the right attitude, if you surrender joyfully to the Lord, present your body as a living... I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, out of gratitude to God for all He's done. I can't do anything less than just give Him myself. That'll produce joy and peace. But if you surrender to God out of, well, if I don't do this, I'll never get something from God. He'll never bless me. If you surrender to God out of self-pity, well, if I'm going to get God's best in my life, I'm going to serve God, I got to do... Your surrender will produce defeat. You got to deal with this issue or it doesn't get dealt with. And you got to deal with it at Calvary. Go with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Three steps. One, face it as sin. Two, take it to the cross. Three, thank God in every experience that produces the self-pity. Thank Him for who you are in Christ. Thank Him for what the book says you are. Thank Him for the truth of your identity. Thank Him for what He's done for you. Thank Him for the sufficiency that He's given you, that you can in all things be conquerors. And then every time you have a problem, you see self-pity coming down the road, repeat the process. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, that you put off the concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is renewed in righteousness and true holiness. That thing in that verse when he says be renewed in the spirit of your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, "For we know, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." There's a moment by moment, day by day renewing. And friend, every time the self-pity arises, when it recurs, just go back and repeat the formula. It's sin. Calvary has set me free, and therefore I can thank God that even in this circumstance, I don't have to go into depression because of self-pity, because the cross took care of it. And I've got victory. You with me? And then just repeat it. You see, God understands this is a process. God doesn't expect you to go, and it's all done. It isn't going to be that way for you. Don't go back into Israel's program of instant, bing, boom, it's done. It isn't going to work for you that way. It's going to be the appropriation of the assets of grace into your life based upon faith in God's Word. It's going to be as God, the Holy Spirit, takes control of your life by faith. Now, could I tell you that you need a plan of action? Let me just be real practical with you for a minute. You know what you need to do? You need to have a plan of action so that when self-pity shows up, you've already got a thought-out plan. You might even need some props. You remember David, you remember King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 16? We don't have time to look at it, but you can look there. 1 Samuel 16, Saul, an evil spirit came on him, and he said, go get me somebody that can play me some music that'll get me out of it. You remember that? You don't remember that. Well, you do. Some of you do, some of you don't. 1 Kings 16, the latter part of the chapter, read it. David, that's how he first met Saul. David came in, and he was a cunning player and played. You know what? You might need some help like Saul did. You might need a prop or two. Well, then why not have a little forward planning? I do. You know, I've told people for years, I'm a real needy guy. I need help all the time. You know, I run into circumstances all the time that don't make me happy. I travel all over the country. I meet all kinds of people. I have all kinds of things happening in the ministry. And a lot of times it's discouraging, gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. A lot of times that's the way I come home. There used to be a man in this assembly. He's with the Lord now. For years he was here. Every Sunday he'd meet me at the back door and tell me at least two things I said wrong. I'd see him coming and I'd say, oh man, get somebody between him and me. And then I decided, no, I wasn't going to do that. I didn't have to do that. I got where I'd see him coming, I'd go to him. Every now and then, you know, you're going to get, you know the self-pity is going to come. Do you have a plan? I got props. You come look at the front of my Bible sometime. I got props. Wouldn't that make you happy if you saw that? I was up here preaching one Sunday, and that picture, that's my youngest granddaughter. That knew when she was a baby. That picture fell out of my Bible up here one day. I was preaching, and I saw that, and I got so happy, I forgot what I was preaching about. Some of you remember that. I forgot completely where I was. I just got to look into Emily, and I said, "Why, Emily, that little hand, that little rolls of fat." And I got, and you know what? That makes me happy. And I don't care what you've done to me or said to me or what I'm facing. I can look at that and I can't help but be happy. They're the twins. I look at that and I say, the goofy little girl doesn't have it. Look at a little girl. And I just say, wow, man. And I just get happy. There's another one. I got some pictures of my wife here. I won't show you, but I got a picture of my wife when she was in high school. Hair down to here. And I can look at that picture and it takes my mind back to the day when for her just to walk in the room was to put my heart in my throat and I couldn't swallow it down. You know, it's still that way after 30 years, 33 years. She's still the most precious thing in the world to me, humanly speaking. And when I get down, I get to want to pity myself. I got props to help me. I'm not ashamed to say that. Because it shocks my emotions and it reminds me about some things that God said, you know, you ought to thank God for that. They're a heritage of the Lord. I got a list of guys that I pray for. I keep them in my Bible. I got a list of blessings and things that people... I don't just keep the bad stuff, I keep the good stuff because it encourages... I mean, repeat the process. It's sin. Take it to the cross, and then have some things to consciously remind you to give thanks. And just give thanks in the thing to God. Let the Word of God, let the Holy Spirit control you that way. Now, Galatians chapter 5, one more verse and we'll be through. We've been here before. But I want to talk to you just a little bit about what this passage means. You see, when you're going through depression, it starts out, there are degrees. It starts out with discouragement. And then it moves into despondency, and then it moves into the serious, severe despair. Wouldn't it be better to learn to stop it at stage 2, and then at stage 1, when you see it coming? When you see the discouragement coming and you say, oh, that's the path. I've taken the path toward depression. There's a dark slough of despond down there. I don't want to get there. I'm going to stop early. And how do I stop? I just begin to give thanks in the things that were making me pity myself. Galatians 5, verse 17, Galatians 5, 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're going to walk, you're going to be controlled by the flesh, have your life programmed by the flesh, guilt, powerlessness, misdirection, confusion, misery, depression are the natural outcome. It's where you're headed. Your life's going to be controlled by the Spirit, the way the Spirit thinks. Verse 22, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You wouldn't be depressed long with those things in your life. Those are the kind of emotions that the Spirit of God wants to produce in your life. And when we talk about walking in the Spirit, another way to say that is be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? It means to be controlled by the Spirit. But what in the world does that mean? How does the Spirit of God control you? Does He reach down and go, I want you over here? No. What does it mean to be controlled by something? Or how does something control you? Well, listen to me. Whatever you depend on for purpose and meaning in life controls you. You write that down. Whatever you depend on for purpose and meaning in life controls you. I'll give you an illustration. There are people, perhaps some of you, your life is controlled by drugs. Maybe your life is controlled by alcohol. Maybe your life is controlled by your job. Maybe it's controlled by money. Maybe it's controlled by status. Maybe it's controlled by religion. How do those things get control of your life? They get control of you because you depend on it for purpose and meaning. How can a little pill, it has no brain, it has no mind, it's not even alive, it doesn't know you from Adam's house cat, doesn't care anything about you, how can that little pill control you? Some of you could stand up and testify for an hour about how it does, though, can't you? I've sat across tables with drunkards, and see a bottle sit there, and they'll say, I'm not going to take it, I'm not going to take it, I'm not going to take it, I don't want to take it, I don't want to take it, I'm not going to take it. No, I don't want it, I just can't do it, I'm not going to do it. And control. And hold. The Chinese have a proverb that says, man takes a drink, drink takes a drink takes man. That's the way sin works. How does that happen? You know how it happens? That little pill controls your life because you depend on it to give you what you're looking for. You want relief. You want to be happy. You want to get out from under something. You want to get away from the problems. And you know that if you take that little pill, it'll numb your mind and all those things will go away for a while. And you depend on that pill to give you what you're looking for. That's how it gets control of your life, because you're dependent on it. You depend on that job to give you the status and the things that you think are going to bring happiness into your life and purpose into your life. And so you depend on that to get that. Whatever you depend, when you depend on something to give you purpose and meaning, it's going to control you. Well, how would God get control of your life? Who is the Holy Spirit? He's God, isn't He? What does He do? He freely tells us the things that are given us of God. So if I take the words of the Bible, if I take God's Word, where God the Holy Spirit has given me the counsel, you know, you can take a counselor, pay him $150 an hour, or you can, God the Holy Ghost won't cost you anything. You can take the counsel of God's Word, of God's Spirit, where He tells you what it is that God is thinking, what it is that God has done for you. And when He tells you what you need to know, then you can depend upon what the Holy Spirit tells you that God has done for you in Christ. And you, by faith, can put your dependency upon the sufficiency that God has given you by His grace in Christ. Not your working, but His working. Your faith, not a misplaced dependency on your sufficiency or somebody else, but on the sufficiency of Christ. Not a performance system, not some expectation that you or others perform away, but just the gift of God's grace to you. And the whole premises of your life are by grace through faith. You with me? And you depend upon that. And you know what happens? That begins to take control of your life. That's why Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know how Jesus Christ lived? He lived in absolute, total dependence upon God the Father. He said, without the Father, I can do nothing. And He was God the Son. He said to His apostles, without me, you can do nothing. And Paul said, without Christ, I can do nothing. That's it. I just live in dependency upon who He's made me. I think an illustration of that, it's the greatest illustration I think I ever heard. I heard it years ago. Young teenage girl was at youth camp. She'd been blind from birth, never seen the light of day. She was at youth camp for a week and she had heard the gospel and she had gotten saved. The last day of youth camp, they were having a campfire and all the teens were giving testimony about what they thanked God for, and one was thanking Him for the trees and for getting him up that morning, you know, and all that stuff. So I like to do that at the mission. And somebody was thanking God for His blessings here, and he was thanking God for this and that. And this young girl got up and she said, you know, I want to thank God. And everybody's going to look at her and do, what could this blind girl thank God for? Blind from birth, never seen the light of day, got nothing to go through life, going to live all her life blind to all around her. And she said, I want to thank God. I've been listening all week and I've learned about how much God loves me. And I've learned about what He's done for me in Christ and what a wonderful future He's assured me. And He's equipped me right now to live for His glory in my life in this detail. And says, you know, I thank God that I was born blind. Because that means I have virgin eyes. The first thing I'll ever see is the one that loved me and gave Himself for me. When I heard that story, I said, you know, there's a girl that's got it. She's so thrilled with the love and grace of God that self-pity turned to thanksgiving, to joy, and to a peace that passes all understanding. That's how you have victory every day. Father, we thank You this morning for our Savior. And may it be that we would have virgin eyes. May it be that way for us. In Christ's name.